patience. Pass it on. A message from the Foundation for a Better Life.
Patience.
Yeah.
Good old patience. Someone once said that they prayed, "God, please give me patience and give it to me now." As we continue to go through the fruits of the Spirit, we find what is commonly called patience as the next one in the list. In most Bible translations, though, what we commonly refer to as patience is called long-suffering. When someone exhibits long-suffering, sometimes we say, "Man, that guy's got the patience of Job." And while Job displayed some patience and certainly some long-suffering, I think the deep lesson of the book of Job is not so much illustrating the patience of Job as it is the long-suffering of God. Who wrote the book of Job? I don't know. You don't know? Nobody really knows, for sure. It's really one of the most mysterious books of the Bible in that way. Nobody's even sure when Job lived. There's a lot of debate about it, based on various things. But the reality is, nobody knows when he lived. We know where he lived, what it was called, but we don't really know where that is. And we don't know who wrote the book describing what happened to him. But God decided that the book of Job should be in our Bibles. And it's there for a reason. And it's there for us to glean a very important message that's contained therein. As I said, there's very little that we know about this man from Uz. Man from Uz. He's not from Oz, but from Uz. U-Z. We know that he had 10 children, and that God made a very, very remarkable statement about this man. Job 1:1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil." This man that is referred to as Job was a righteous man, and it's a very important point to remember in looking at the story of Job. We're going to do that today to some degree as we continue on this series on the fruits of the Spirit. In Job chapter 1, it goes on to explain that not only was Job righteous, but he was also a very wealthy man. Okay. He was a very wealthy man. I mean, we're talking in our terms today like a Bill Gates sort of wealthy. I mean, he was wealthy. But as the story unfolds, we find that this man really suffered. He suffered greatly. And we'll set this up by going to the next verse 6, because we need to see how he suffered, because we're going to talk about suffering today. We suffer really basically for about 5 reasons. And we'll get into those a little bit later. You know, sometimes you get sick or you sprain an ankle or something like that and you suffer. It's just part of being human. Suffering is just part of being human. But the suffering that Job endured is really quite astonishing. And it's important to understand that sometimes we are going to suffer in the exact same way that Job suffered. And we're going to suffer really for the same reasons that Job suffered. Let's look at verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now we can glean from various parts of the Bible that the throne of God really is a bustling place. It's a busy place. Angels are coming and going all the time from before the throne, giving an account to God for various things, getting instructions, what have you. There's praise and worship going on there. And this particular day, Satan appears along with the angels before God to give an account. Now, while Satan is indeed the god of this world now, the fact still does not mean that he does not answer to God, because he does. And we see him here doing just that, giving an account to God of his activities. Verse 7 says, "And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth upon it." Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Now, it's really interesting at this point to note that it wasn't Satan that came to God and said, "Hey, I want to go after Job." Notice that it's God that brings up Job and says, "Hey, by the way, have you noticed Job? This is a child of mine." Now, this chaps Satan's hide, because we read that he thinks, you know, Satan thinks an awful lot of himself. He really sees himself as just as important as God. So for God to be lifting up someone else, you know, this one of these humans, it just makes Satan livid. The very idea that God is creating a family of beings that will all ultimately have a destiny and an office higher than Satan just is unimaginable to Satan. It is totally unacceptable to him. It drives him nuts. But here God is essentially saying to Satan, here's how my children are to grow. This is what is supposed to happen. This is what they're supposed to become. Here is an example of my plan working. See, Satan thinks he's winning. But God decides in this conversation to shine a light on Job and say, "Hey, not so fast. See this guy, Job? He's one of mine." Now, Satan answers and he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. You've done all these things for him. Of course he serves you. You look at all this benefit he gets from it. Of course he's going to do that." But he says in verse 11, "But you know, God, if you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he'll surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Okay, I'll take that. So, you know what? Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And from this point, as you read, you know, the book of Job, we could go on to read what happens, but I'll just tell you, it's pretty horrific. People these days, you know, they use the word devastated a lot. I hear, "Well, I just devastated." I really don't think that people know what that word means. You know, like I got a new pair of suede boots and I got caught out in the rain the other day and just ruined them. I'm just devastated, you know. Really? You're devastated because your suede doesn't look as good as it did yesterday. Yeah, that's not devastated. I'm going to tell you, Job was devastated. He was devastated. Within a few hours' time, everything that man had, all of his wealth, was wiped out. Now you think about that. Bill Gates kind of wealth, gone in a couple hours. Lost. I mean, he went from mega riches to being penniless in hours. And then on top of that, we talk about being devastated. We talk about suffering. And I think any parent would say that one of the worst things that could happen to them is the death of a child. It's incredibly painful. I don't want to experience it. I don't want to be able to say that from experience. But I've seen it. And I've seen how difficult that must be, knowing the love that a parent has for their child. This man, lost all 10 of his children in that same couple hours that he lost everything that he owned. Now, you want to define being devastated. That is devastating suffering. I can't imagine any worse grief. This was a level of suffering that we read here that is really, it takes a while to soak in. It's really hard to grasp. I mean, you think about how you might bear that. How would you bear that? How would you react to that? Well, it says of Job, the way that he reacted to it in verse 21. It says, "And he said, naked I came in from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And then an incredible statement, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now that's very commendable of Job. And that's what we refer to. People say, you know, the patience of Job. That was the patience of Job. But we're going to see that today, hopefully, you're going to see that the long suffering of God makes this minuscule in comparison. There's a couple of interesting things to note about this passage here. First, it's very comforting to realize that Satan is not like God, knowing the end from the beginning. You know, Satan is smart, and he's a nasty adversary. I'll give him that. But his mind is corrupt. And because his mind is corrupt, he is not like God. Even if his mind wasn't corrupt, he's still not like God. But not only is he not like God, he's got a corrupt mind. He could not see the consequences of his actions with Job. Just like he didn't know the consequences of his actions in getting Yeshua crucified. He didn't see it coming. Satan believed that he'd win this one. Had this conversation with God. God said, "Oh, look at this guy." He says, "Oh, I'll go take care of him." He believed he'd win this. That he'd get Job to fall. And although he's smart, he believes he's smarter than he is. And that's his pride coming forth. He thinks he's like God when he's not. He doesn't have the power to look out into the future and see the end from the beginning like God can. He can try and he can manipulate things, but that's it. And he failed here with Job. And that's the good news. It's that he's not like God. We don't have to give him that much cred, if you will. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. So he thought he'd won, and then in chapter 2 it says, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Once again, where do you come from?' Satan answered and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it.'" Now, here we see again Satan in front of God to give another update. God asked him, "Hey, what have you been up to?" Satan says, "Well, I've been just going around the earth doing what I always do and getting everybody to follow me. Everything's going pretty good. I mean, they're following me, God." And so God responds to that and asks him, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And he updates him and he says, because Satan, he still holds fast to his integrity. "Although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So basically, he's bringing up Job again and says, "So, how'd it go with Job, Satan? Your scheme didn't work, did it?" And that's the second thing that's interesting here. Satan and God are having a conversation about Job at the throne of the universe. Now, Job had no idea that this was happening. He didn't know that there was this discussion going on. And I submit that as called out children of God, recipients of the Holy Spirit, how many conversations has God and Satan had about you, about me? How many times has God pointed out to Satan and said, "Hey, there's one of my kids," and had a conversation about it? Now you might think, well, I'm not really that important. But was Job that important? He was just a man. What made Job important was that he was obeying God. That is the only reason that this conversation about Job came up. Have you considered Job? Why? Because he's blameless and an upright man who fears me and shuns evil. He's obeying me, Satan. When you're obeying God, there is a good chance that you're going to come up in one of these update conversations at the throne of God. I can't prove that, certainly, but you know, I mean, I'm not there, but chances are, based on this example, you're going to get talked about. That is, if you're obeying God, if you are fearing God and shunning evil. And the neat thing about this, though, also, is that God knew the outcome of this before he even said anything. Before he brought Job up to Satan, he knew Job. He knew his heart. And it's why the Bible says that God won't allow, you remember this scripture, that he won't allow us to be tempted above that which we are able to bear? That's why. Because God knows us. He knows our hearts. God doesn't tempt anybody, but he does allow it. But he doesn't allow it more than what we can handle. And that's why we see these verses about Satan going as a roaring lion back and forth on the earth, seeking who he might devour. And what is God doing? His eyes are going back and forth across the earth, seeking who would obey him. And when God finds one, they come up in conversation. Satan always believes that he can get them to fail. And you know, sometimes he does. Sometimes he gets us to fail. But God knows that it works to his benefit in teaching and training us and making us stronger. Satan thinks he's so smart. But it's really kind of funny how God just uses him as a puppet to do his will, to perform and to create these fruits in us, this strength in us, that we would never have otherwise without Satan doing his junk. So even after failing the first time, Satan still believed that he could get to Job. We read further, verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Yeah, okay, we took everything from him, but skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand, God, and touch his bone and his flesh, and then he'll surely curse you to your face." Now the Lord, he doesn't do that sort of thing. But he gave permission to Satan and he said, "All right, I've looked at my servant Job. I've looked at his heart. Go ahead. He's in your hand. But don't touch his life. You got to spare his life. Can't kill him. You're getting close, but you can't kill him." Okay? So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. So here you've got a man having lost everything, including all 10 of his children, and he is in almost unbearable emotional pain and suffering. It's hard to even imagine. And now he's struck with this excruciating pain in his flesh that he has to bear right along with that. You read on and you find that his response to this was to go basically to an ash dump. He sat in the middle of it and he used pieces of broken pottery to just sit there all day and scrape the boils off of himself. Boils from his feet and his legs, his torso, couldn't reach them all, in his back and his arms and his hands and all over his face. And he's sitting there in this emotional torment. He can't eat. He can't sleep. He's absolutely miserable. He's lost everything. He's in emotional pain from his children. And all he can do is sit in the middle of this ash heap all day and just scrape on these boils. That's his condition. Now, the one person in his family that God didn't take from him was his wife. And all she could say to him was, you know what, Job, just curse God and die, you idiot. Just curse him and die. So then he gets to sit there and think, well, so much for a comforting and supportive wife. He's probably thinking, you know, God, you gave me this wife. It's supposed to comfort me and support me and all this. And now all she's doing is tormenting me. Probably why Satan decided to keep her around. So great. Now his three so-called friends show up. And they sit down with him. And they sit with him for a few days. And they see Job, basically, as far as they can see, he's dying right in front of them. He's starving to death. He's a mess. Can't eat or sleep. He's just dying right in front of them. So finally they begin to speak. And they basically say to him, you know, I couldn't go through all these scriptures. But they basically say, hey, dude, you know, you need to fess up. There's something going on here. You need to figure out what it is that you have done and repent. Because this punishment that God is putting on you is going to continue until such time as you repent of it. So they're tormenting him. You know, it turns out that Job's got just as good of friends as he's got a wife. So here he sits, all his wealth is lost, all his children is gone, his wife and his friends are tormenting him. There's really not much else, if you kind of stop and think about it. I don't know what else could be thrown at a man that can come against you to cause you to suffer. I mean, this is suffering on a human level. It's devastating suffering. As we move through the fruits of the Spirit, I hope that you're seeing how all these fruits are developed in us because we are to become like God. And all of these fruits are a part of the nature of God. And as we think about these fruits, it's easy to say, well, I do want more self-control. I do desire that faithfulness and goodness. You know, remember that active goodness that we talked about. Hopefully you're seeking and desiring that. But the next one as we move through our list is long-suffering. And as far as desiring a fruit of the Spirit goes, the problem is, it's long and it's suffering. It's not short-suffering. And it's not just long. It's long-suffering. It's suffering for a long time. How long is a long time? I don't know. But I do know this. I have experienced this and I have seen it. That a long time is many times a little bit longer than you think you can bear. It's always a little bit longer than you think you can bear. See, it's God that determines when long is long enough. The big point to grasp about long suffering is that right along with these other fruits, it is an attribute of God. It is an attribute of the character of God. God has long suffering. He experiences suffering and can endure it for a long time. And it's a very good thing that He does. for our sakes, because, you know, if he didn't, where would we be? And you say, well, how does God suffer? Maybe I can see how Yeshua suffered. You know, he came on that stake and he took those beatings and he did that stuff for us. But how does God suffer? How does he suffer? He doesn't suffer. He has perfect peace and joy. Well, yeah, he does have perfect peace and joy. But he has that perfect peace and joy as he is suffering. See, and that's hard to do, isn't it? But that's the nature of God. Let's look at 2 Peter. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. We're to have peace within ourselves because of the work of Yeshua. And this is inward peace. It doesn't have anything to do with circumstances. And then notice how this peace comes. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. See, we know the long suffering of Yeshua on the stake, but you know, it was more than that. His suffering as God, he's God. His suffering was becoming a baby. His suffering was feeling pain. His suffering was the whole experience of being a human being. His suffering was having his own family turn against him. Do you know that except for Mary and Joseph, all of Yeshua's family didn't believe he was the Messiah until he was resurrected? To them, he was just Yeshua the wacko. He was shunned by his family. And at the end, think about it, he had 120 disciples. And almost every one of them turned their back on him. They left him. That was personal to him. Very personal. They left him. And finally, remember he said to Peter that one time, he said, hey, Peter, are you going to leave me too? And Peter basically said, well, no, Lord. And basically said, it's because I got no place else to go. Where else am I going to go? You know, Yeshua had to say, are you going to leave me too? Yeshua suffered long, but he suffered it with peace and joy. And God suffers. God the Father suffers. He suffered when Satan rebelled. He suffered when Adam and Eve fell. He loved Lucifer. He loved Adam and Eve. He suffered when they fell, when they fell. He suffers every time something bad happens on this earth. In comparison to God, our suffering is infinitesimally small. Think about the pain again of losing a child, okay? Or losing a family member. We've all experienced that. Now, we don't necessarily feel the suffering when one of those children in Africa dies. We don't see it. We may not even know about it. I mean, you certainly don't know about every one of them. But you know, God does. We forget that that child has value to God. That God is his father. How does God feel for those loved ones of his that die? How does he feel about war when a lot of his people, his children, are dying? How does he feel about the emotional pain and the suffering of the people that are pulling the triggers and killing the other people and the pain that they're going to have to live with because of what they've done? See, every sin, every suffering on this earth affects God. We all suffer. But He suffers the cumulative amount of everybody's suffering. He carries all of it. Now, if He didn't suffer long, what would He do? he'd just stop it all. You see, this isn't God just telling us, I need to teach these human beings how to suffer. You guys need to learn how to suffer. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you need to become like me. If you want eternity, you're going to have to come to be like me. You're going to have to learn how to suffer. It's not that he wants us to suffer. It's just that he knows that suffering is a part of it, and he wants us to learn how to do it. He wants us to learn how to suffer with peace and joy and all the rest of the fruits of the Spirit that sandwich this long suffering in the middle. He wants us to learn how to carry it long. We really must become the children of God. We must be like our Father. We must be like our older brother, Yeshua. And one of the attributes of both of them, of our God, is that they suffer a long time. And they do it with joy, and they do it with peace, and all the rest of those fruits of the Spirit. Read that again, verse 15. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Because again, if God doesn't suffer long, you and I won't get salvation. Because he'll give up on us a long time before we get there, if that was the case. Now, why doesn't he give up on us? I mean, we suffer in this life all the time. We suffer in his life all the time. And Job was causing suffering in God's life too. Job feared God and shunned evil, but he wasn't perfect. And yet God looked at Satan and said, "Hey, consider Job. Here's one of my kids." And that's what's scary. Because like I said, if you're really, really close to God, there's probably going to be a time when Satan is standing before God and he says, "Hey, have you noticed my son Alex? Have you noticed my daughter Penny? Have you seen them over there in Lawrence? That's one of my kids." And then bam, you've been set up for suffering. And you might think, well, that's terrible. I don't want that to happen. You know, God must be a sadist or something. Why does he want to set me up to suffer? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit. Five reasons why we suffer and why God allows it. Because there has to be some reason that God did this with Job, right? There's got to be a reason. God doesn't do anything without a reason. I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here, Paul is telling Timothy how to deal with his suffering and how to help others deal with their suffering. Verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Yeshua came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," Paul says. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Yeshua might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life." Paul is saying here that he's chief among the sinners, and it's the long suffering of Yeshua that is a pattern to those who are going to believe. Can you imagine telling somebody, if they come up and ask you about your church or your beliefs or whatever, can you imagine responding to them and saying to them, for instance, something like, Jesus died for me first because I'm a wretched, wretched human being. I'm probably at the top of the list of sinners. And he died for me so that he could show me how to suffer. My faith is all about my God showing me how to suffer. Now that is a long way from this health and wealth gospel that we've got going around in some congregations around this country. There is no health and wealth gospel. What there is a pattern that Yeshua gave that laid out how to suffer. Not health and wealth, how to suffer. That is what he came, that is what he did. But he did it with joy and he did it with peace, and yes, there's blessings in all of this. But that's really what he came to do. That's what he says. That Yeshua might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. Now, I don't mind saying that my flesh, personally, gets a little bit uncomfortable about this time. I, for one, would like to have skipped this one. I would have really liked to have gone from that gentle kindness that we talked about and gone right on to the peace, which is the next one in the list. Because this is, if anybody knows me well, I can confess, is not a trait that somebody would look at me and say, hey, there's an example of patience. There's an example of a guy that's got this long suffering down. I would have just as soon skipped it. I mean, sometimes things happen to me and I just pray right away, hey, take it away. I want patience and I want it now. This is a tough one, but we have to learn it. Because Yeshua gave us a pattern in his life of how to deal with suffering. And when you say, well, how long did he suffer? He suffered his whole life. But while suffering, the point is, he had the rest of the fruits of the Spirit as well. He had the joy, he had the peace. He was a happy man to be around. Well, unless, of course, you were a Pharisee and then he'd come unglued on you. But for most everybody, he was a pretty uplifting and happy guy to be around. People liked him. And at the same time, he was continually suffering. And he gave us a pattern of how to deal with that. It is really tough to be a human being in Satan's fallen world. We've just got to grasp that it isn't going to get any better. It just isn't. The fact is, it's going to intensify. We can't get discouraged when that happens. Because remember, all of the suffering of mankind is on the shoulders of God. And yet he remains positive, joyful, and perfect. He doesn't get discouraged or depressed. He's got your suffering on his shoulders and everybody else's as well. And he doesn't get depressed about it, and neither should we. I said there are five reasons why we suffer, five main ones. I'm going to go through them. I'm not going to elaborate a lot on each one of them, but I do want to touch on each one of them. We suffer because of our own sin. We suffer from the sins of other people. We suffer because of our own bad judgment, our own decisions. And we suffer from living in Satan's fallen world. And we also suffer to accomplish the work of God, to accomplish the spiritual growth in us that is very much defined by these fruits of the Spirit. So suffering is not sadistic on God's part, nor should it be viewed as fatalistic on ours. Suffering in this life has a purpose for the next one. You and I will not go into the kingdom of God. You and I will not receive eternal life without some suffering along the way. It's just not possible. James 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient. Be long-suffering, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So how long do we suffer? 3 days, 5 weeks, a year, 10 years? We suffer until Yeshua returns. And that shouldn't make us depressed, because the good news about that statement is it does end when Yeshua returns. So that's the good thing. Hallelujah. The rest of verse 7 is, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Here we see the fruit. That fruit that God is developing in you, the fruit of long-suffering, is something that you have to wait for. You have to endure through it. It's a process. We've got to keep at it, just like the farmer does. And you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, this is a very important thing. Now, he's talking about long-suffering here. And he says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Now, that's interesting. Because what he's saying is, we're not to take our suffering out on one another. We're to take our suffering with patience and endurance, while at the same time exhibiting these other fruits of the Spirit. Self-control, joy, peace, kindness, goodness. See? We're not to take them out on everybody else. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Now that statement should make you think too. I mean, that's pretty scary. Because if you look back through the Bible at the prophets and the men of God and consider all the suffering that they endured, and then it says that they're an example of suffering and patience for us. I mean, these people were cast out of their land. They were swallowed by giant fish. They were beheaded. They were whipped. They were imprisoned, stoned, thrown in furnaces, crucified. I mean, you know, the list goes on and on. You name it. And then we look at the next verse, and it says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance, of the long-suffering of Job, and seen the end intended by the Lord. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. See, through all that God allowed Job and all of these other men of God to go through, the intended end displays a compassionate and loving and merciful God, because God has a reason for it. He has a purpose for it. He has a higher design for why we suffer. We don't suffer for naught. We suffer to enter in eternal life with the attributes of God. Attributes that make us His children. One of those attributes is long-suffering. Let's go back and review those 5 points real quick. First off, we suffer because of our own sins. God forgives us our sins, and sometimes He takes away the penalties. Now, God takes away the eternal penalty for sin. When Yeshua comes back, we don't have to fear, as long as we're walking with God and trusting God, we don't have to fear the lake of fire. We look forward to Him coming back, because when He comes back, we're going to be changed. The eternal penalty of sin is gone, but you know what? In this life, it doesn't mean that the consequences of sin are gone. Sometimes God does that in His mercy. He erases it, the temporary penalty, but sometimes He doesn't. And there's tons of examples of that. There was a pastor that had a prison ministry, and there was this man in a wheelchair. Was just paralyzed from the waist down. And he came to know the Lord in prison and was baptized by this pastor. And his sins were forgiven him. But you know, this man had held up a convenience store and got into a gunfight with an officer that responded to the call. And the guy got shot. And he got shot in the back. And he's paralyzed from the waist down. And God has forgiven his sin. He has gone into the waters of baptism. But he's still paralyzed. And so we do suffer the consequences of our own sin. He'll be whole again someday. But until then, he's going to suffer the consequences of his sin. The second one is suffering from the sins of others. Now, this is a far-reaching, of course, and there's what you consider a domino effect going on here. You know, as a quick example, our economy's in a tank. Why? Because of greedy people. You think about even a company with lots of employees, and then you've got somebody at the head of it that decides that they're going to start embezzling money from the company. Can you relate? And so, because of the sin of one guy embezzling and funneling money off the company fails, and hundreds of maybe thousands of people lose their jobs. That happens. It's the sins of other people that sometimes we suffer for. Sins of greed from pharmaceutical companies and food companies because they're creating all sorts of products just for monetary gain. We don't get the nutrition out of our foods. These drugs have awful side effects. And we suffer from health issues because of it. But what I want to focus on mostly here in this idea of suffering from the sins of others is the sins of other believers. Because more Christians have lost their way and been destroyed in their faith because of sins of other Christians than maybe any other thing. When we get mistreated, it's very painful, and it's especially bad when it's at the hand of another believer. So how do you deal with that? Well, you know, it happened to Yeshua, and he showed us. In Colossians 3 it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." See, you can see the fruits of the Spirit going in here. And remember, now, he's saying, "Therefore, as the elect of God." He's talking to who? He's talking to the church. And he goes on and says, "Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do." He says you have to carry each other. You have to bear it. See, this is part of this long suffering. Sometimes this suffering that we have to bear and carry long comes from a brother, comes from a sister, someone that we love and someone we cherish, someone that we trust explicitly, and they do us wrong. And God says, "What do you do about that?" You bear it. You bear it. Why? Because next week, you're the butthole. Right? I mean, this week, somebody's on your last nerve. They've done the worst possible thing to you. And you got to bear it. And you better bear it, because next week, you're probably doing something to somebody else. We've got to learn to bear with one another. To be able, out of love, to suffer because somebody did something bad to you. Okay? Love them anyway. That is what Yeshua does and did and displayed for us and walked out. He bared with all of us. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. You don't think that sometimes God is just bearing you? Bearing with me? Of course. He's loving me in spite of me. He's loving you in spite of you. And if He's going to do that, we need to do it. Especially with one another. It is a shame when believers get their britches in a bunch with another believer and it causes them to lose their faith. It shouldn't be. But you got to realize that that is human nature. That's how we approach things if we're not following the Holy Spirit, drinking of the Holy Spirit, what is our reaction going to be? I'm going to get back at that person. I'll get them. They got me this week, I'll get them next week. Right? And that's what we do. But no, we got to learn to bear it. We got to learn to deal with it. And to stay focused on Yeshua. Stay focused on the Holy Spirit. And follow that. And not succumb to that initial reaction. Love them anyway. I tell you what, I think that is one of the biggest reasons that God gave us marriage. I mean, everybody looks at Sherilyn and she's probably one of the sweetest people you know. She's one of the sweetest people I know. But she ain't always very easy to live with. And you guys know my awesomeness. I mean, right? I know it's a shock, but sometimes I'm not very easy to live with either. But we bear, right? Don't we, babe?
Yes,
we bear with one another.
We do.
And we love each other anyway. Sometimes barely. But we do it. And you know, I'm telling you, that's what we got to learn. The third way we suffer is because of bad judgment. There's areas where we make decisions or others make decisions and they're not sinful. They're just bad decisions. Sometimes you take a job that's not right for you and you're a square peg in a round hole and you're just miserable and you suffer because of it. Maybe you decided to buy a car and you didn't because you don't know anything about cars. You didn't take some wisdom and have the car looked at by somebody that does know something about cars and you end up buying a clunker and you suffer. I think about the Hunt brothers when they did their little silver run up back in the 80s and you had all these people that bought silver at $50 an ounce. 30 days later, it was $5 an ounce. And they lost about everything they had. Was it sinful that they bought it at $50? No. It was a bad decision. And they suffered. And our government makes decisions all the times for us about things. And they make crazy laws that they don't think through. And we have unintended consequences. You hear about that all the time on this. Well, we had unintended consequences. I'm dealing with a cracked up driveway. Because somebody made a bad decision. Was it sinful? Did he mean to do it? No, he's just stupid. And he did something dumb. And I have to deal with it. I have to suffer through it and have to take care of it. Fourth way we suffer is merely due to living in a world that is fallen, that it's guided by a corrupt mind, Satan the devil. We live in an environment of sin. You know, like allergies, for example. God didn't create us to have allergies. We have allergies because of our food and the chemicals and all the things that we've done. People are born with deformities. God didn't design us that way. Because they're born into a world that's not as God originally designed it. It's just reality. Tens of thousands of people die every day from starvation. Millions of people, you realize, are born and they live their entire life, every day, hungry. They lie on the dirt, maybe in a hut. And they're dead by the time they're a teenager. And that's their life. They suffered from the day they came out of the womb. That's Satan's world, and that's the world that we live in. And if you live in it, you are going to suffer on some level. Just the way it is. And especially as you're striving to obey God, it's going to be even worse because you'll have a target on your back. And the fifth way we suffer, and as we discuss this one, we're going to circle back to Job. And it's one I want to focus on here as we end this. Is we suffer as God builds spiritual growth in us. So when we think about long suffering, it's part of exhibiting these fruits of the Spirit that we're talking about. But see, but spiritual growth is painful. We suffer through it. When we're going through times where we're growing spiritually, many times we're suffering through it. Remember James said that learn to be patient and look at Job, because we understand how it turned out. See, with Job, we see the end results. But you got to understand that Job, when he was going through it, he didn't know how it was going to turn out. He didn't get it for a long time. He didn't get it until his suffering was so great, so bad, that he cried out to God and he said, God, if I've done something wrong, show up and tell me. I mean, he got to this point of frustration where he said, oh, enough's enough. If I've done something, come and show me. And he cried out to him. And God showed up. Might have freaked him out. I don't know. He might have said, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't really mean that. I didn't know you were actually going to, you know, show up. But God did show up. And he looked at him and he said, stand up like a man. Be a man. Can you imagine God showing up and saying, stand up. Be a man. Quit your whining. Oh man, I tell you, Job must have thought, boy, I've really done it now. I'm in big trouble. But that's what he said to him. He said, stand up. Be a man. I want to explain something to you, Job. I want you to explain to me how I made gravity. Job, how did I make gravity? And he continued to hammer him through all this stuff. Explain to me nature, Job. Tell me how I got all of these things to work together in perfect harmony. Go ahead, explain it to me. Explain space to me, Job. So explain how I put all of those stars in the sky and how they move and the way that I designed it. Explain that to me. Go ahead. That's all I'm asking. Just go ahead. Explain that to me, Job. Basically put him in his place, didn't he? Of course, you know, he couldn't answer. Thankfully, he realized pretty quick that God was being rhetorical. But through that, what we see is that Job finally began to know God. I want you to get that distinction. Because remember I said it was important at the beginning for you to realize that what God said about this man, that he feared God and shunned evil, that he was obeying Him. And now he's seeing God. He had obeyed God. Remember what that was said. He'd obeyed Him. But he didn't know Him. You understand that? You see, you and I can obey God. We've talked a lot about obedience. And that's a right thing to talk about. It's important to be obedient. Job was obedient. But there is also a point where we have to know God. You and I can talk about Yeshua, but there's a point we have to know Him. See, Yeshua said, to be my disciples, you must love me above your mother and your brother and your sister and your wife. Even your own life. And he meant that. But do you understand that to love somebody that much, you have to know them. You've got to know them. By all accounts, Job was an incredible man. God had said nothing bad about him. God knew him. He knew Job. He knew his heart. But you see, Job didn't know God. He knew about Him. He knew to obey Him. He knew to walk along his ways, and he trusted that, but he didn't know God. And through this suffering that Job went through, and God explaining and coming and explaining to him who he was, Job finally knew God. The same God that he'd been obeying. Because, see, he realized, you know, all this stuff that I do, all of my obedience, all this goodness that I do, when I put it up next to God's absolute goodness, mine's nothing. It's nothing. We can have such pride in our own goodness, especially as we, you know, embrace obeying God and seeking those blessings. Any act of obedience. Take Sabbath keeping, for example. You can get prideful about Sabbath keeping until you remember that it was God that made the Sabbath. You wouldn't have the Sabbath to keep if it wasn't for God. You'd never know about the Sabbath if it wasn't for God showing it to you. You can't make a day holy. Only He can make a day holy. You can't make anything holy. You couldn't obey the Ten Commandments unless He'd said, hey, here they are. And through His grace and His love and His mercy said, here. Here's my righteous and perfect law. This will bless you. You wouldn't have known to do any of that. You don't get credit for any of that, for obedience to it. Job was obedient to God, but he didn't know Him. It's by God's grace that He gives these things to us, and we have to respond to it. And that's what Job did. Look at his answer. Here's his answer to God. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He realized he knew about God, that he tried to live a righteous life, but he didn't really understand the depth of God. Things, as he said, too wonderful for me. When he finally met God and really knew Him, it blew him away. Verse 4. Listen, please. Let me speak. And you said, I will question you and you shall answer me. That's what God said to Job at the beginning there. And I want you to notice his change of attitude. Before, it was frustration and maybe a little anger. You know, no, I don't think it was anger because God said he didn't sin in it. But he did get frustrated and he said, hey, God, if you got a problem with me, just come tell me. And now, after this discourse, he's got a very different, very humble attitude. And he says, oh, God, you know, would you please kindly let me speak? May I? Before your great throne, may I speak? Because you said that you were going to question and that I would answer. So now I'm asking, please, can you allow me to say something? See, it's a completely different attitude now. And what comes out of him next reflects that attitude. And we've been building to this. And if you grasp this, it's really a bombshell to us. What he said next is so profound and so important for all of us to really understand. He said, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Now I not only know about you, but I know you. I'm not just being obedient. That's important. But now I know you. I see your grandeur and I worship you. Oh, family, if we could just get this. We have our Bibles and we have trusted God enough to at least take it for what it says. And we've embraced God's way. We've embraced His laws by the hearing of the ears. We've learned to fear God and shun evil, just like Job. But now we have to see God. We've got to see Him. We've got to go from knowing about God to knowing Him. To experience His life in us. And that's what I've been talking about with this Holy Spirit. Living and dwelling in us. Submitting to us. Seeing these fruits of the Spirit come out of this Holy Spirit. Not out of us, but out of that Holy Spirit. When Job finally saw God, he said, "I abhor myself." Here was a man blameless and upright before God who feared God and shunned evil, and he says, "I abhor myself." In effect, he's saying, "I've lived my whole life trying to please you, but I didn't know you. And now that I know you," he says, "you know, it's okay. I get it. I get it. It's all right. You take my possessions. It's okay. You take my children. It's okay. You take my life. It's okay. Take whatever you want. Because God, you're that good. You are that perfect. You're that great. Because whatever suffering I'm going through," Job's saying, "whatever suffering I'm going through, it's nothing compared to you. I see that now. And now that I know you, I can bear it. I can bear it now." See, what that is complete and total submission to God because he saw him as he is. He saw that God suffered too, and it was an attribute of his as well. And because it was an attribute of God, it was his honor to suffer as well. And maybe when we look at the list of the fruit of the spirits, like I said, it'd be nice to just jump directly from kindness to peace, which is that next fruit. But loving kindness, or long suffering rather, this long suffering, this patience, even in the face of evil, even in the face of somebody doing you wrong, that's another believer. This is a fruit. It is a godly attribute of a loving and merciful God, and it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that we are to emulate and build. And it's to be present in our lives. It comes from knowing God, to trusting Him to the nth degree. And like so many things, it involves having the proper perspective, an eternal perspective that bears all of what we've talked about today in mind. Because God suffers long. His suffering is far and above anything that we can suffer in this life. And He does it with good reason. He does it for us. And He asks us to do the same thing. To trust Him. To suffer long. Right along with Him. And to trust that His reasons are good and just and they have purpose. So that we can have patience and long suffering with joy and peace and goodness and self-control and all those other fruits. Amen?